How many of you are familiar with progressive revelation? At least a few of you. We talked about this a little bit a few weeks ago in Wednesday Bible study, so it should be somewhat fresh on at least some of your minds, but I do feel a need to define it, lest someone think that we are something we're not. Namely, when I say progressive, I don't mean LGBTQ supporting, Biden endorsing, abortion promoting, world loving progress. That is not who we are. We are followers of Christ, disciples of Christ, and we stand on the Word, we stand by the Word, and we stand for the Word. Amen?
Amen.
So when I say progressive, I mean ongoing. Think ongoing, but not just ongoing, more and more. Progressive revelation is the truth that God reveals things to us progressively. He doesn't just dump everything on us at the moment of conversion or regeneration. Now, quite a bit does happen in that moment, but He progressively, throughout the whole rest of our life, reveals to us Himself, His truth, His gospel, as well as our own selves. We talked about this morning already, our own sin and our own unworthiness. He reveals these to us progressively over time. In other words, there's a maturing process that never ends. We continuously, little by little, grow in the Lord, grow in the faith, and grow in the gospel. Everybody with me? Very good, because this is going to be important as we go this morning and next week as well, at least. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Romans chapter 1. This is our fourth week in the thesis statement of this letter, namely verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. Now, we spent 3 weeks in verse 16, and now we're going to spend at least 2 weeks, maybe more, in verse 17. Now, these are glorious and precious verses. Hear me, family, hear me. Not just glorious, they are, but also precious. These are precious verses. These two verses contain in them the greatest news in the entire Bible, the whole thing. And I believe God means for us to receive it as such this morning. If you've been with us for at least the last few weeks, but all the more if you've been with us from the beginning of this series that we began in February, then you know that we've been talking a lot, Paul's been talking a lot, about salvation in a number of different ways. And Paul has repeatedly brought up this issue, most recently in verse 16, where he said this. I haven't put it all on your handout. I did put a little bit. Here's verse 16. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it," that is the gospel, "is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." So, amen. So he's talking about salvation, and he's connecting salvation to the gospel and to belief in this verse. And so the question I'd like to start out with this morning, it's not the main question, but it's crucial that we understand this if we're going to press on. So the first question, and I've put it on your handout, is why do we need salvation? Or put another way, what do we need saving from? Now this is essential, and the answer is not your sin. I got your attention with that one. That's an answer. There's a more overarching answer. We can't effectively go around sharing the gospel with people and the way of salvation if we don't also very clearly communicate to them what they need saving from. Jesus didn't come to those who are well, remember? Try telling a healthy young person you found a cure for cancer. Generally speaking, they won't care. It doesn't mean anything to them. It doesn't hit home. Tell someone who knows they only have weeks or months to live because the cancer is destroying them from the inside out, and you'll get a very different response. People, ourselves included, must understand the problem before we'll understand the solution with joy, namely the kind of joy that leads a man to sell everything that he has and buy the field because of what he knows, namely the treasure that's buried in the field. That kind of joy. So what do we need saving from? If you have your Bibles, just look one verse further. Verse 18. For those of you who don't have your Bibles, bring them, but I will put it on the screen. Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. So the first and the main reason that we need salvation is because of the wrath of God. God is angry at our unrighteousness and the way that we take the truth and we suppress it and step on it and keep it hidden and distort it and twist it so that we can justify the way that we want to live. God is angry at our way of living. Or Romans 2:8. I'll put it on the screen as well. For those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey righteousness. Now, those are the same two words, truth and unrighteousness, from 1:18. For those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Wrath and fury. So there it is again. We need salvation because God is very wrathful against our unrighteousness. Lastly, for now, Romans 2:5. Because of your hard and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. In other words, God's wrath is a righteous wrath. It's nothing like our wrath. Anger in the human heart is all out of whack, which is why the Bible, by and large, tells us not to be angry. Be slow to speak and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce what? The righteousness of God. That's James 1:19 and 20, by the way. And here's the Reader's Digest version of that. We aren't good enough to get mad. Even in our best moments, so insert the conversation that we started with before worship, even in our best moments of righteous anger, it is virtually guaranteed that it will be mingled with sin and unrighteous anger. Anger that stems from pride or self or rights. Only God is good enough to do this right, to be angry or mad perfectly. And he's really mad at the unrighteousness of people and the way we handle the truth. There's a day coming, just like he says here, a day of wrath. Verse 18 tells us that on some level that wrath is being revealed even now in part. But there's a day coming, a day where there will be no more confusion about the wrath of God. People will hide themselves in mountains and in caves, and they will plead to be crushed by rocks lest they have to see the Lamb face to face. That's what Revelation says is coming. And that is why we all need salvation, because we're all going to enter that day, and everybody in this room, with no exceptions, is unrighteous. We need saving from that. That is the main thing that we need saving from. And yes, we need saving from sin. We need saving from guilt and shame. We need saving from broken relationships and bondages of every kind. But mainly, in the end, we need saving from the wrath of God that's coming. Now, Paul's talking about salvation, and he's saying that this is what we need saving from. The problem is our unrighteousness and God's burning hot indignation against us because of it. So then the gospel, according to verse 16, is the power of God to rescue you from the wrath of God. Now I'll put that on the screen. Do you see that, family? The gospel is the good news that God rescues sinners from God. Look with me at Romans 5, verse 9, to see salvation and wrath brought together in a climactic way. Here's what it says. Since therefore we've been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Hallelujah. Yes. Now we touched on this the week before last, 2 weeks ago, but I'll say it again here because we see it in this verse and I put it on your handout. This is a future salvation. This is not talking about something that happened in the past when you became a believer. This is yet to come. Hear it again. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved one day in the future by him from the wrath of God. Now, the reason that Romans 1:16 is so gloriously concerned with salvation is because we need saving mainly from the righteous wrath of God on Judgment Day. Will we make it? When we face the fiery judgment of God on that day, will we pass through and enter into everlasting joy, or will we be consumed like chaff? You're going through. This is a huge issue, family. And Paul addresses it now in verse 17. Listen as I read the first part of this verse. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed, or is being revealed, depending on your translation. And the question, the main and the more primary question for this morning is this. How does the gospel save us? Or how does the gospel save believers? Verse 16 says that the gospel is the power of God to save us. We see that, we get it, we spent 3 weeks on it, but how? How is the gospel the power of God to save us? How does this work? This is a question that we all need to know in our bones and have a really good answer for. But before I answer this question, I want to invite you in a unique and rather personal way into spiritual maturity. For those of you who are mature, this is an invitation into greater and deeper maturity in Christ. Now, why do I say this? This is strange, Brian. Why are you talking like this? I say this because there are many who seem like they could care less about things like this. They think something along these lines. I don't need to know how it works. That is salvation, only that it works. And I don't believe this to be true. I believe it's wrong. I believe it's dishonoring to God, damaging and stunting to our own relationship and our own walk with God, and it is evidence of spiritual immaturity, which we are commanded to progress out of. The how that Paul unpacks in verse 17 and then continues to unpack for 16 glorious chapters, is here for a reason. God gave us, just look at this. God gave us this little tiny book. And in comparison to the infinite God, this is, without being disrespectful to the Word of God, we'll just leave it at this is tiny. This is all he gave us for authoritative truth, and it is all important. Not some of it, not most of it, all of it. It's here because God wants us to know and understand it. Amen? Amen. But more than this simple answer. Namely, it's here, so we need to know it. There are other reasons. If you said, Brian, why do we need to know this? The main reason is not because it's there, and therefore God wants us to know it. That's true, it is there, and God does want us to know it. But I don't believe that's the main reason. The main reason for why we need to know this could be summed up like this, by saying that it is for our greatest possible good, for our ever-increasing joy and satisfaction in Jesus, and that it brings life. Now, it's going to take me weeks to unpack that statement, but I'm going to try this morning. There's a way that we can understand how salvation works, namely, wrongly. We can understand it wrongly, and therefore, there's a way we can understand it that brings death. There's a way to understand salvation that facilitates burden and discouragement and hopelessness, and multitudes have done this. We don't want to do this. We want to understand this rightly so that we know God for who He really is, and then we receive the life-giving, faith-sustaining, belief-causing hope that He means for us to feed on every day of our lives. Amen. Family, this is not a once and done. This is not just another piece of knowledge to add to your vast stores of intellect. This is an entire paradigm for existing with ever-increasing joy and to the glory of God, which is our aim in this church. Paul wants us to know and love and live on the deep meat of the gospel so that we will be a gospel-filled, gospel-shaped, gospel-dependent, gospel-driven, gospel-hoping, and gospel-joyful people, such that we are authentic believers. And when I say authentic, I don't just mean that our conversion was legitimate. I mean authentic and that the gospel has truly taken root and has changed everything from the inside out. If this happens in us, we will be so thankful and so desperately day by day dependent on the gospel for everything, for our own hope of eternal life, and for our own stability, and for our own sanity, and for our own marriages or singleness, and so on, that it will be impossible not to know that people need the gospel, why they need it, and how it relates to their biggest needs in life. Now, that's a big claim to make. Why will it be impossible not to know these things if we get all this? It'll be impossible because we will know exactly the way in which we need it, and exactly why we need it, and exactly how it relates to our own biggest needs every single day. You see, one of the reasons that Paul was so eager to preach the gospel to believers, and one of the reasons I am also so eager, is that if we thrive on the meat of the gospel, so we're talking meat, deep digging here, not surfacey stuff. If we thrive on the meat of the gospel, if it becomes a moment-by-moment power of God in our lives to save us, then our witness to those around us, both believers and non-believers, will not be an artificial scheme. It won't be phrases that we've learned to say and pre-planned evangelistic strategies and walking through certain questions and answers, but rather it will simply be the very heartbeat of the way we think and feel and fight for faith every day. In other words, Paul and I and the Lord do not want you mainly to learn how to repeat certain keywords or phrases to look like a Christian. We want you to be so profoundly devastated and then blown away by the glory of the gospel in Jesus Christ that it just naturally exudes from you in all assets of your life, all facets of your life. This family, this authenticity is what it means to be a believer. Not trite phrases, life. This is about so much more than intellectual addition. This is paradigm-shifting truth that changes everything about how we thrive in the power of the gospel every day. Every day. So don't tune out. Don't think that this is negligible or non-essential. It is not. This is critical. And it's the thesis statement of this entire book of Romans. And so we're going to linger here for just a couple of weeks unpacking what this means and how this works for our greatest possible good and for the glory of God. Amen? All right, so with that as an introduction, let's begin. To summarize at least a little bit, God is perfectly holy and righteous, and we are not. We are infinitely far from it, and we have a natural bend towards unrighteousness. Because of our unrighteousness, God is angry, and that's putting it lightly. He is full of wrath and fury towards our sin and towards us. Hear that? Not just towards our sin. God doesn't only hate sin and only love sinners. He hates sinners. It's sinners who will be punished in hell for all eternity, not sin. So let's get that straight. Right out of the gate, let's properly understand the situation and the devastating judgment that all of humanity is under. We must get this for this thesis statement to be glorious. And then verse 16. Verse 16 tells us that there's hope, family. I hope you're devastated. But now, there's hope. The gospel is the power of God to save us. This is in every way good news. It is literally gospel. But how? How on earth does this happen? Because I am an unrighteous, wicked, depraved sinner. Even as a believer, I'm wicked, I'm unrighteous, I sin every day. And God is holy and righteous, and He's a God who can't even look upon me because of my sin. There is an infinite chasm between us. We are not good enough. We will never be good enough. So where's the hope? How does He save us? How does He get us through His wrath and His judgment and His holiness and then into fellowship where I'm His friend, enjoying Him forever and ever? God wants us to know how this happens. If He didn't want us to know, then the book of Romans and the entire Bible, for that matter, would have been much, much shorter. And so I just plead with you this morning, family. I just plead with you to be serious about the serious things in the universe. And I just pray that you will be utterly discontent and physically uncomfortable. Family, I am praying for your physical discomfort with anything less than seriousness about the serious things in the universe. I am praying that you will be discontent and deeply unsatisfied with the spiritual immaturity that buys into 1/100th of the Bible and then treats all the rest as if it's only there for overachievers. That's my prayer. And despite the kind of time and resources and brain power and conversation that we devote to problems like these, the big problems in the universe are not Ukraine and Russia, COVID, monkeypox, vaccines, or inflation. The big problems are not supply chain issues, uncontrollable wildfires, carbon emissions, nuclear saber rattling, or even starvation. Those are not the big problems in the world. Even things like divorce and widespread violence, sexual perversions, and so much more are not the big problems. These are all symptoms of the big problems. Romans is about the big problems. Namely, unrighteous souls that are in rebellion to the living God and the wrath of God unleashed against our unrighteousness. That's the big problem in the world. Everything else is symptomatic of this gargantuan problem. And so we need to deal with this. And I believe with all that is in me that God wants us to go deep with Him here. And in so doing, I believe He wants to bless us. Spiritually, hear me, this is not a prosperity gospel. He wants to bless us spiritually more than we can possibly imagine. And so there's the big problem. The first part of your handout. That's the big problem. And then verse 16 tells us that the gospel is the power of God to keep us believing, the power of God to save those of us who are actively believing and will be made to continue in belief until the end. But believe what? It's the power of God to keep us believing what? And what other than believing is going on here? Because James tells us that even the demons believe, but we know that they aren't saved and they're not going to escape the day of wrath. Plenty of people, you probably know some, believe in at least some sense of the word. And yet many of these people who proclaim some level of belief will spend forever in hell. And that does not make verse 16 break down. Here's what I want you to see, or at least a piece of it. I want you to see a lot of things, but here's a piece of it. There is something about the gospel here. There's something about the gospel and its connection to verse 17, namely God's righteousness being revealed that saves us. There's something going on there, or put another way, there's something about verse 17 here that then quantifies or clarifies what believing means in verse 16. In other words, something happens when we believe genuinely. Something happens. And Paul is telling us what that is and therefore how we are saved and will be saved infallibly in the end. That's what's going on here. The gospel is the power of God for salvation, for or because. When you see a for, translate it because. It's almost translated because. The power of the gospel, the gospel is the power of God for salvation because in it, that is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is being revealed. Now, this is wonderful news, but if you're anything like Luther once was, for example, you might not see it just yet. We'll get there. Stick with me. Before Martin Luther was born again, he hated this verse. And he was not shy at all about expressing that. And the reason that he hated this verse was because he looked at this verse like this. I'm unrighteous. I'm unrighteous. My problem is that God is righteous. And therefore, there's this huge gulf of enmity and wrath between us. And you're telling me that it's good news that righteousness is being revealed to me? Yeah, put a torch in my face. That's why he hated it. He didn't see any hope. He had one category in his brain. I'm unrighteous. God is righteous. That's trouble. How then can that possibly be good news? How can it be gospel? How can we be saved? And here's the answer, which Luther also later came to understand, and then he loved this verse. This is the greatest news in all the Bible. God demands righteousness, and we don't have it. And so our only hope, if there's going to be any hope at all, is that God would give to us the righteousness that He demands from us. You see that? That's the only chance. That's the only way there can be any hope. Lest you believe somehow you're not unrighteous. The only hope is if he gives to us that which he demands from us. If he did that, that'd be really, really good news. You see this, family? The only way there can be hope is if he'll give us the righteousness we need, because on our own, we will never be good enough. That's what verse 17 means. And it's going to take me a couple of weeks to explain this well. Let me say it, and I'll put it on the screen now. Let me say this in a couple of different ways to make sure you get it. I'll just reword it a few different ways. The good news of the gospel is that God freely gives us, as a gift, the righteousness that we lack. Or put another way, the gospel is the power of God to save believers because in it, that is, in the gospel, God gives to us what he demands from us, namely his own righteousness. Praise God. This is how the gospel saves us from the wrath of God. This is how the gospel works. We see in verse 18 that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. So what's the rescue? What is our hope to escape the wrath if we are indeed, and we are, unrighteous and ungodly? The answer is that God himself intervenes and supplies us with a righteousness that is not our own. He gives to us the righteousness, the perfection that he demands from us. You see this, family? We can't solve the problem. But if God solves the problem for us, then we'll be saved, both now and in the day of wrath. And that would be really, 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 really good news. And it's not just an if he would do this. This is indeed what he did through the death and resurrection of his son. And this is the gospel. This is the gospel. The gospel is not only repent and believe. This is the gospel, family. His righteousness exchanged for ours in the death of his son. This is how he saves believers. And the theological terms for it are imputed righteousness and justification. When he gives us the gift of faith that then enables us to believe and secures our belief and therefore our salvation for eternity, when he does this, in that moment, he also freely gives us his righteousness such that even though we are still sinners and we are practically unrighteous, we are yet made perfect positionally by the cross. We are made righteous and justified. And exactly how this works and how God can do this and remain just at the same time, we're going to get into in much greater depths in chapter 3. So the way this works, hear me, the way this works day by day and all throughout our lives is that we see revealed to us in the gospel, in the truth of his word, we see revealed to us in the gospel of the death and resurrection of Jesus, we see the gift of divine righteousness that supplies to us what God demands from us. We see that gift, we see it happening. It's glorious. We're going to dig into it more next week. But it's important that we see what's happening here in the first part of verse 17 is not simply being revealed that God himself is righteous. That doesn't get us anywhere in and of itself. What's being revealed is this great exchange, namely our receiving of his righteousness such that we stand before him justified as friend, son, daughter, and heir. Romans 5:9 that we read earlier. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him, that's Christ, by Christ, from the wrath of God. Our justification, that is our freely receiving the gift of God's own righteousness in Christ Jesus by faith, our justification is the grounds for our future salvation, otherwise known as glorification. Are you starting to see how verses 16 and 17 go together? Especially if you were here 2 weeks ago. The only way to be right with God is if God freely makes you right with God. You cannot do it. I cannot do it. You may have tried, and then you know, experientially, probably painfully, that you can't. And this is what I meant earlier when I said there's a way that we can understand this wrongly that brings death and burden and hopelessness. Namely, you can try to get right with God on your own. And it's called legalism. Don't try, family. Receive. Just receive to the glory of God. Amen? And if you have never received the free gift of salvation, I pray that you would receive it right now. If the glory of the gospel is being shown into your heart, like 2 Corinthians 4 tells us, if it's being shown into your heart such that you're believing and you're loving the truth of the gospel and you're rejoicing in it, then receive it, family. Receive it by faith. Repent from your sins. Dedicate your life to Christ. And then please come talk to me after service. When the gospel is preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, fruit happens among believers. That's why Paul wanted to go to Rome and preach to believers. Believers are born and believers are matured in the faith. That's why he was so eager. That's why I've invited you in a special way into a deeper maturity with God this morning. And my hope and my prayer, and there are many, as you've heard this morning, is that we would become an ever increasingly gospel dependent and gospel saturated people, such that our strength and our stability and the way we function in our marriages and our families and our jobs and our leisure and our ministries and so on would all of that would happen and would function and would be thought of in terms of how we relate to them under this exchanged righteousness. Namely, our sin going to the cross and being damned there in the body of Jesus, writhing in pain for us, so that we don't have to writhe in pain and hell. And God's righteousness from Jesus being put on you, such that even though you remain a sinner, and you do, you are acquitted in the courtroom of heaven. You are accepted as a friend of God. And you will be brought infallibly through persevering faith and grace into everlasting and ever-increasing joy in heaven. Live on the grace of that exchange, family. The perfect righteousness of God, freely given. Let this be the praise on our lips, the gratitude in our hearts, the strength of all our efforts, and the very aroma of our life. Amen. Before I close, I want to summarize very simply. We've got an increasing amount of kids and young adults in our presence these days. And given how imperative it is that we get this, I feel led to share this in a way that even small children and perhaps simple adults who have a hard time thinking deeply will get it. And I do this at the risk of sounding theologically imprecise, but you've heard the rest of the sermon and many others. You know me, you know what I mean, and what I don't mean. So here we go. I do bad things. Kids do bad things. We all do bad things. And we don't just do bad things because they come from outer space somewhere. We do bad things because we've got bad hearts. We're depraved. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We do because of what's in here. So that's the situation. But God says, you got to be good. If you're going to get into heaven, I don't have bad people in heaven. Bad people would defile my heaven, and I hate badness. And at this point, a kid, and unfortunately many adults too, say, okay, well, I'll do more good things, which is totally wrong. The way to get right with God and to be his friend and to be saved and to not go to hell is not to try to do more good things, but rather is to trust in a God who says this. All right, I demand that you be good. You're not good, but I love you, and therefore I will give you my goodness if you'll trust in me, if you'll believe in my son, if you'll delight in him and receive all that he is for you. If you'll do that, I will give you a goodness that is not your own. I'll give you my goodness even though you're bad. Now, that's a very hard thing for a kid to believe because it's a very hard thing for adults to believe. All kids are naturally wired legalists. We come into the world thinking that the only possible way to get right with God is to do more right things for God. That's normal. It's just wrong. And if we make our life's effort to get right with God by doing more right things for God, then we'll never get right with God, because no matter how many right things we do for God and no matter how good we shape up, we fall short. And God is perfectly holy and demands a perfect holiness from us, and therefore the only righteousness that will cut it with God is his own righteousness, given and received freely by faith. And so we tell our kids and our neighbors and ourselves, yes, we do bad things, but if you'll repent and say, I hate bad things, I don't want to do bad things, I'll do my best, but I know that that's not going to save me. Doing my best is not a part of this equation. My best is not good enough, and so I'll look away from myself and my badness. I'll look to Jesus and his goodness, and God, through faith in Jesus, will grant me a goodness, a righteousness that I will wear like armor. That's the gospel, family. That is how the gospel works. That is how the gospel is the power of God to save believers both now and in the day of wrath that's coming. Hope in that. Put your faith in that. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his perfect atoning work on your behalf and be saved. Amen. 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 Let me close like this. It'll be the last portion on your handout. I started out talking about progressive revelation, and we're going to talk more about this next week, but I do want to get this point across. The more that we progress in understanding the depths of our own sin and wickedness and hopelessness in and of ourselves, the more we do that, the more precious and glorious the gospel will be today and forevermore. This is why God doesn't want us to settle for just a simple, very basic understanding of salvation and the gospel. Because as we grow, family, as we grow in seeing just how unworthy we are apart from Christ, as we see the darkness more and more clearly in our own life and in our own heart, as God progressively reveals our sin to us more and more as we grow in him, in practical holiness, as all that happens, the gospel will then shine brighter and brighter. Understanding, this is key, understanding our depravity as believers now, understanding it as adopted sons and daughters of the Most High God who are actively living in gospel freedom, diving into that and grasping that does not serve to cripple us, guilt us, shame us, or burden us. It's not what it does. It serves to make the gospel and Jesus himself ever increasingly, and I mean that, ever, forever, infinite, ever increasingly more precious, more satisfying, more glorious, and more happy. And I desperately want this for every one of you. And I would add to that, I would add this. This is the last point on your handout. The gospel becomes sweeter and sweeter, more and more precious to us over time. This is the progressive revelation. And as this happens, it becomes a greater and greater source of power in our lives. And we know this. We know this experientially too. I mean, you can just look around at people. The happiest people in Christ are not those who are the most immature and prideful, for example. The happiest people, again, in Christ, so we're talking about believers here, the happiest people are those who know painfully how lost they were, how wretched they still are, even though they contend for holiness daily, and how glorious and how precious Jesus and the gospel really is. That's joy, family. Jesus and the gospel were not precious to the religious leaders of the day because they had no idea just how unrighteous and deserving of wrath they were. But those who knew that they were broken sinners without any hope in and of themselves, it was those who received him with the most joy. And so, family, let us not be like the Pharisees. Rather, let us see the biggest problem in the universe with all of its terrible devastation. Let us see that clearly. And then let us receive. And I'm talking not just hearing it, relational receiving with God. This is communing. This is taking it in and responding back to him and sharing with him how it makes us feel and worshiping. This is a whole thing when I say the word receive. That's what I mean. Let us see the biggest problem in the universe, all of its devastating truths, and let us receive every day, not once and done, ongoing, day by day. Let us receive the solution as our sustenance, as what we feed on every day, namely the imputed righteousness of Christ given to us freely by faith, to our ever-increasing joy in Jesus and his everlasting glory in us. Amen. Before I pray, I just want us to take a moment and respond to our Heavenly Father over these incredible truths. We've talked about a lot. We've dug quite deeply on 9 words. Let's take just a moment. You can do this with your eyes closed. Maybe you want to keep your eyes open and review the sermon notes as you respond. But either way, just take a moment and do this relational receiving with God with all that he's giving us this morning. And then respond to him and with him. Again, this is a togetherness with God. And then when we're done here in just a moment, I'll close in prayer. Let's take just a moment and do this now. Heavenly Father, we will never, ever say it enough. You are so, so good to us. We are not good. But because of the love that you have for your people, you freely give us your own goodness, your own righteousness. And by faith, just as you did with Abraham, you count it as our own. By your glorious grace, you give us the gift of faith, and then through that faith, we are justified and seen as perfect in your eyes. Because of your imputed righteousness, the perfect righteousness that you demand from us, given freely to us by no merit whatsoever, because of that, you see us the way that you see your Son. Spotless, holy, blameless, and perfect. No more wrath, no more judgment for your people. There is no greater news in all of creation than this. You showed your love to us, O God, that while we were still sinners, you sent your Son to the cross to die for us, to redeem us, to reconcile us, to bring us into the fold, to cause us to believe and to keep us believing infallibly unto the end. We praise you and we worship you for it, and we will never stop. Lord, I pray that you would help us to grasp this deeply. Don't let us be content with a surfacey understanding here of all these things. Help us to grow in this each day, knowing and loving and valuing and cherishing you and your gospel more and more as we continue to walk with you. Increase our joy in this good news, O God. Cause us to be happy and thrilled. So often I hear people say, it's not about our happiness. It's not true. That's a lie. It is about our happiness. It's just not about our happiness in this world or in things or in circumstances. It's about our happiness and our joy and our contentment and our satisfaction in you, O God, and you alone as number one. Do it in us, O God. Cause us to be thrilled with you, and may you be made much of as a result. And I pray this would be unending and progressive for each one of us. We love you, O God. We are undeserving, we are unworthy, we are unrighteous, we have blown it every single day and will till you call us home, and yet you love us anyway. And so we love you. We love you. And it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.